Most glorious Father, we have learned in our last study that thou art faithful to all of thy commitments, and one of the commitments we learned about was that thou wilt tell thy prophets what is going to happen before it does happen. And how grateful to thee we are of this, that we can know what the future holds, so that as the future unfolds before us, we might not become bewildered, we might not become excessively frightened, we might realize that everything is under control. Oh, Father, how condescending thou art in thy love, in thy grace to us. Father, we pray that we may look more diligently than ever into thy word to discover thy will for us now and also for the future. Only then will we be able to face the future with complete security, with complete peace of mind, because we know that the church is in for some very difficult days as we approach the end. Father, bless us now as we continue our study together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have seen in our last study that of Mark chapter 10 that Jesus now has begun the final trip to Jerusalem. He will not leave Jerusalem alive. When he arrives there, after a little while, he will be crucified. And as he begins the trip down from the area of Capernaum in the Sea of Galilee, down along the Jordan River to Jericho, and from Jericho, from thence going up to Jerusalem, he begins to tell the 12 apostles for the last time, perhaps. I don't know if he spoke to them about this again. Perhaps he did. But at least after having declared this to them many other times, again he tells them about the nature of the suffering that he was to endure, insofar as they would see. He said to them in verse 33, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles." And then in the next verse, he goes on to describe, even in greater detail, what they are going to do to him. We saw that Christ is following through on a principle established already in the Old Testament that God does not do anything except he reveals it to the prophets. And in this case, the apostles are a picture of those who are those who declare God's word in their day. To declare God's word is what a prophet does. Well, now we read that he speaks of himself as the Son of Man. Why does he speak of himself as the Son of Man? The reason he does, I believe, is that in order to find a mediator, a substitute to pay for our sins, it was necessary that it would be someone exactly like the sinner. If one could find 1,000 animals that were absolutely pure without blemish, if their blood was shed on the altar as a burnt offering or as a sacrifice of some kind, would that pay for our sins? The answer is no. No, that could not pay for our sins because the animals are not man. The animals would not be a right substitute for man. It is man that has sinned, and therefore it is man that must pay for our sins, for their sins. By the same token, if you could find a number of angels that were without sin, and certainly there are angels without sin, and they would volunteer to pay for our sins, could they be a substitute? And again, the answer is no. They could not be a substitute. Only a man could be a substitute. Let me repeat again. It is mankind who has sinned, and therefore it is mankind who must pay for their sins. The wages of sin is death, and the death that comes must come to those who have done the sinning. And therefore, if there is to be a substitute, it must be someone who is a human being just as we are. And so Christ is underscoring this. True, He is the Son of God. He is very God Himself. And yet He is underscoring the fact that He is of the human race. He is the Son of Man. Of course, only because He was the God-man. He was God as well as man. Could God intensify the suffering, the pouring out of God's wrath upon Christ for the sins of all who would believe on Him? Could God do this in such a way that whole penalty, which actually amounted to an eternity in hell for each one of us who trusted in Him, that whole penalty could be paid in the space of 3 days and three nights as Christ endured the wrath of God? But in this context, Christ is focusing not on the fact that He is God, but that He is man. He is a right and perfect substitute to pay for our sins. And in the spiritual meaning, we read in verse 33, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem." We've already seen in verse 32, spiritually speaking, or in the gospel dimension, to go up to Jerusalem means to enter into the body of believers who have been saved, to come into the heavenly Jerusalem. But the only way there could be an entrance into the heavenly Jerusalem would be by the fact that the Son of Man would be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, that they should condemn Him to death and should deliver Him to the Gentiles or to the nations. It was necessary. It was necessary that Christ suffer and die for our sins. Otherwise, none of us would go up to the spiritual Jerusalem. None of us could come into heaven. Well, now we see here that the Son of Man would be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. He would be delivered unto them. Let's think about that for just a moment. Let's remember who the Lord Jesus is. The Lord Jesus is eternal God. The Lord Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came as a king. Remember when He stood before Pilate, He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." But here we find language that indicates that He is being delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. And who are the chief priests and the scribes? They are men, mortal men. They are not God. They are rulers in the synagogue, true, or in the temple, but they are mankind. You see, in order for Christ to be our Savior, He had to empty Himself of all of His glory, all of His kingly prerogatives. He had to be delivered by God into the hands of men, in order that men might do with Him as they wished to do with Him. He had to be killed, and it was men who would kill Him. And it was God's purpose that He would be so delivered into man's hand that they would take Christ's life. And in this, by this means, God would put Christ in a position where God could pour out His wrath upon Him. And we see the pouring out of His wrath, of God's wrath upon Him in the highest degree as Christ hung on the cross and the cry escapes from His lips, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" But to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. Remember, Christ is no ordinary man. He is the God-man. He is God Himself. He in Himself is altogether innocent of Himself. He had never sinned. These chief priests and these scribes that are named here, And these Gentiles that he's going to be delivered unto, they are sinners. They are in rebellion against God. They are faulty in their wisdom. They are creatures. They are not the Creator. How low does Satan or does Christ have to become to be delivered into the hands of sinful man? Oh, the riches of God's mercy, of God's grace, that Christ would so humiliate himself, would so humble himself, that he would be delivered into the hands of sinful man who didn't understand him at all, and who would do terrible things to him. Well, all of this was necessary if we are going to go up to Jerusalem with him, if we are going to be saved. And then, as he comes into the hands of these rulers, what are they going to do? They shall condemn him to death. We read in the Gospel of John about this condemnation, and I don't know whether I can put my finger on this right very quickly, but remember, he is at the time, even before he was crucified, this is in John 11, and the reporters are, and the inspectors and the spies are coming back to the chief priests and the Pharisees concerning the activities of the Lord Jesus. And we read in verse 47 of John 11, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation.'" This is very hypocritical, of course. Other passages in the Bible indicate that they were envious of Jesus, and they were convinced that he was of Satan. They are simply putting a very rational tone to arrive at a justification to have him killed. But nevertheless, they are making these statements. And then we go on in verse 49 of John 11. "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, 'Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death." Well, you see, Christ had to be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes in order that they might put him to death, in order that he might save the nation. Now, this high priest, as he is hypocritically prophesying here, is actually declaring an immense truism. He is saying it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not, because he's assuming that, or has already declared, that if Jesus continue his work of doing miracles, this would incite the Romans against the Israelites, against the Jews, and the next thing, the Romans would come and bring terrible destruction upon the Jewish nation. And therefore, to spare this possibility, this probability, this man Jesus had to be killed. They were going to save the nation. Now, their reasoning is altogether wrong. Jesus never taught anything or did anything that would have incited the Romans against the nation of Israel. Never, never would he have done this. But this is the excuse that the Pharisees were setting forth. But in setting forth this excuse as a rationale for having Christ put to death, they are declaring a marvelous truism, because only because Christ would die could the nation be saved. That is, the whole nation of Israel was under the damnation of God, as all peoples of the world are under damnation of God. And it was absolutely necessary that someone die on their behalf in order that they be spared eternal damnation. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ who died on our behalf. And we who have trusted in Him are the nation that has been spared. And incidentally, in this context of John 11, Jesus is also teaching us that God is also teaching us that Christ came not as the Savior simply of the Jews, but that He came as the Savior of all people of every nation who would trust in Him. This identifies totally and beautifully with the beginning introduction that we find concerning the Lord Jesus, as John the Baptist declares of Jesus at the time that Jesus was baptized, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, of the world." Well, you see, Jesus must be delivered into the hands of the high priests and the Pharisees and the scribes, because it is they who will condemn Him to death. It is they who will first make sure that Jesus must be crucified. And this was all required in order that salvation might not only come to the lost sheep of the nation of Israel, but also the lost sheep of the nations of the world who also are included in the house of Israel. Well, then we read, "And they shall condemn Him to death and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock Him and shall scourge Him and shall spit upon Him and shall kill Him. And the third day He shall rise up." Why does Christ emphasize that He must be delivered up to the Gentiles? I believe that the reason is that God is recognizing another principle that God has laid down in His Word. Do you remember in Romans 13 we read? Now, Romans 13 was not penned at this time as yet, but nevertheless, it is part of the will of God, the revelation of the will of God, and therefore its principles stand before they were written just as well as after they were written. In Romans 13 we read in verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be ordained are of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God," that is government, "is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain." And now notice these verses, or these phrases of the last part of verse 4 of Romans 13. "For he," that is the government, "is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." God works out justice in this world through the constituted authorities. Through the constituted authorities. When someone has committed a murder, the judge, who is a political judge, that is, he has been appointed or elected to that position as judge, very rightly can condemn that murderer to death. He is the instrument of God to bring this kind of justice to bear in this world. God has set up this kind of authority. Jesus must go to the cross, or must pay for our sins. He has become sin for us. He must stand before the bar of God's justice in order to be examined concerning our sins, And the justice of God is going to demand that he be killed, that he suffer the equivalent of eternal damnation for our sins. But who is the minister, that is the servant of God, to execute the will of God? God chooses human authority. Now in Jerusalem, there were three levels of human authority. On the one hand, in the religious sphere, in the sphere of the church, there were the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priests. They constituted the religious or church authority. Additionally, there was a Jew, not quite a Jew. He really wasn't a Jew. He was an Idumean. Really, he was a Gentile. There was Herod, who was the constituted monarch ruling over the nation of Israel in the political sense, insofar as the Jews were concerned. He was a Gentile. Jesus, we're going to find, also in his crucifixion, would stand before Herod. And then thirdly, there was the Roman ruler. The highest authority in the world of that day was Caesar in Rome. And the King Herod ruled under the authority of Rome. And the Pharisees could not take man's life without the approval of the authority of Rome. And the man who represented that authority of Rome in Jerusalem was Pontius Pilate, a Gentile. So we see that Christ had to be delivered into the hands of the Pharisees, the chief priests. They were the highest authority in the church. He had to be delivered into the hands of Gentiles. King Herod was a Gentile, and Pontius Pilate was a Gentile. Only then could God bring his justice to bear against Christ as he stood before the bar of God's justice with my sins. Now, as we go on in the Gospel of Mark and get into the crucifixion story later on, we're going to see this in far greater detail. But suffice to say at this point in time that God is laying down the principles that must be followed in order that Christ might be crucified. The principles were that he must be judged by every authority that existed in the land as representative of the ultimate authority, which is God's authority. And so it was the high priest, as we saw in John 11, who first condemned him to death. And when he stood before Herod, with whatever authority he could muster, made no attempt to free Jesus, and by a silent vote officially condemned Jesus to death. And Pontius Pilate, even though he could find no crime in Christ, nevertheless, he ultimately also gave in and declared to the Jews that they could crucify him. And so every authority spoke. Every authority was in view as Christ was going to be the sin bearer for all who would trust in him. Well, now in verse 34, we read that where Christ is declaring the nature of the crucifixion and of the suffering he would endure. They shall mock him, they shall scourge him, they shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. Ugly, isn't it? Ugly, as ugly as can be. They shall mock him. Remember when Jesus stood before Herod, how Herod mocked him? We read in Luke 23, he was already mocked in Luke 22, verse 63. There we read, "And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him." He is before the high priest at this time, and they began to mock him. And then we read in Luke 23, verse 11, when Jesus stood before Herod a little later, Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. They ridiculed Jesus. What kind of a king are you? They mocked him. Oh, what a terrible, terrible scene is unfolding before our eyes. All the forces of hell are mocking Jesus. They are ridiculing him. You think that you are going to be the Savior. You think that you're going to endure all that God is going to pour out upon you and come out alive from this. No, it's not going to happen. So this is really perhaps a phase of the mocking that Jesus endured. Well, our time has run out, so we'll have to say goodbye again in our next study. We'll continue with verse 34 a little more, and then we'll see this beautiful commitment that the third day he shall rise again. And that's where the hope is. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.